As we go on, we look today at Study Pack 2B, Lecture 4, and we're going to be looking today at Isaac, the type of Christ. We're also going to be looking at Jacob, Jacob who is the deceiver, and Israel who's a prince with God. God's work continues from generation to generation. In order for this to happen, God works in the hearts and the minds of people who are tender toward Him. Parents work in the hearts and the lives of their children, training them and directing them. And that's the case with Abraham and Isaac as well. God made His covenant with Abraham, and of course, as the one who God made His covenant with, Abraham was a very important individual. But no man is indispensable. God's program to reach the world and to bless the world expands from generation to generation. As I go to a lot of different churches and preach in a lot of churches, sometimes I'll come to a church where almost everyone is in their 70s and 80s. What that tells me is you have a church that is dying. Because each generation has to come to trust Jesus Christ for themselves, has to make decisions to serve Jesus Christ for themselves if the church is going to continue. And so, you're the next generation. You're going to have to do the things we're doing. That's your responsibility. And God has given that to you. And it's our responsibility to be able to train you. Well, Abraham trained his son. And you know, every one of us as God's servant needs to do everything we can to ensure God's ongoing work. And yet we always remember this, that the work of God is always bigger than any individual. Now, God uses individuals. God used Isaac. Isaac was the son about whom God's promises were made to Abraham. And these same promises were repeated to Isaac again. In the last lecture, we ended with the death of Sarah. After Sarah's death, Abraham remarried, and he had other sons besides Ishmael and Isaac. These other sons actually ended up becoming the fathers of nations, the fathers of the Arab nations. And so the Arabs also claimed their lineage comes from Abraham. After Sarah's death, Isaac was in mourning, and Abraham realized that Isaac needed a wife. He didn't want a wife for his son from the surrounding nations, so he sent his oldest servant to Haran to get a wife from his brother Nahor's family. And of course, this was Nahor's granddaughter. And you find this passage in Genesis chapter 24. There are tremendous lessons about answered prayer in the account of how God guided Abraham's servant in finding Rebekah as Isaac's wife. There's also clear evidence of a fatherly concern that his son be separate from that which his father had come. The instructions were very clear to Abraham's servant. Under no circumstances, don't you bring Isaac back to where I came from. And he wanted that separation from the world. Notice Abraham's words to his servants in Genesis chapter 24, verses 6 through 8. And Abraham said unto him, Beware that thou bring my son not thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, which spake unto me and sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife to my son from thence. And if the woman be not willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring my son not thither again. Abraham knew and understood that if Isaac ended up back over there, chances were that Isaac was going to end up staying over there. He had family over there. Family would accept him. Family would take him in. Family would love the wealth of Isaac. And so he was very, very clear to his servant. Abraham had spent years believing the promise of God that the land was going to belong to his seed. He's very concerned that nothing would happen to keep his son from God's promises being fulfilled in his life. And Abraham himself obviously maintained a life of separation from the Canaanites. For as far as Abraham was concerned, there was no woman of the Canaanites who was acceptable to Abraham as a wife for his son Isaac. In Genesis chapter 24, verses 3 and 4, we read, I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Again, very clear, very specific. From the very beginning, there are principles that God teaches us about separation from the world. Abraham was to separate from his family and from his country. Abraham understood enough about God's purpose that Abraham determined that his son would also be separated from his family and from his country. He was also very aware that his son could not fulfill God's purpose in raising up a new nation if Isaac married one of the local girls. And so he was very specific. If Isaac married a Canaanite woman, he would have a family in Canaan, and he would have the family pressures of idolatry. He'd have the family pressures of idolatry. Isaac's wife also needed to be separated from her family and her native country as well for them to have a union that could be blessed of God. Abraham's decision to send his servant for a wife for Isaac was a faith-based decision. It was a faith-based decision. Again, as I mentioned earlier, Abraham believed God when God said that the land would belong to his descendants. And so as a result, Abraham made a decision. He made arrangements that follow a biblical principle. Do not put yourself into a situation where you will be tempted to do what's wrong. I love the story about the little boy whose mother told him that every day, you know, he'd walk past this pond on the way to school, and his mother told him no swimming in that pond on the way to school. And as he's going out of the house, she caught him walking out of the house carrying his swimming trunks. And she said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I brought these along just in case I was tempted." Okay? The Bible says, "Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Don't put yourself in a situation where you're going to be tempted. If you keep yourself out of the situation where you're going to be tempted, it's going to be much easier to live a pure life and live the kind of life that's pleasing to God. And so it's a very important principle for us to remember. Abraham's servant also acted in faith, because Abraham's servant believed God's promise to Abraham as well. By this time, he'd spent much time with Abraham. He'd seen the God of Abraham in action. He'd seen many different instances in Abraham's life, and he realized that God was at work in Abraham's life. But his concern was this: what if there's no woman who's willing to come back and be Isaac's son, Isaac's wife? That was his concern. And so Abraham freed him from the promise. He said, if there's nobody willing to come back, you're free from the burden of doing that. Even so, God never asks his children to do something that's impossible. God never asks his children to do something that's impossible. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about that 400-plus mile trip back to Haran, but it would have been a long and difficult trip. On arriving back at Haran, Abraham's servant knew exactly where to start. He started with God. His prayer in Genesis chapter 24, verses 12 through 14, and he said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, 'Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink,' and she shall say, 'Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also.' Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master." As I find it kind of interesting, his prayer was, "Lord, give a woman for my master's son who will go beyond what she's being asked to do. Somebody who's thoughtful, somebody who sees the need, somebody who will take action on the need." And that's what he prayed for. Send somebody like this. Now, God very obviously answered his prayer, showing that Rebekah was the one to be Isaac's wife, because she was there before he was finished praying. Not only did she fulfill the requirements of the prayer, but she was also from Nahor's family. And so she met all of the requirements. She met Abraham's requirements for Isaac's wife. Before eating, the servant showed diligence. He was a steward. he took care of his animals. He knew he was going to be traveling again. And so his first concern was the animals. And then he sat down and he settled the business of whether Rebekah was going to marry Isaac. He did not procrastinate. He took care of what was supposed to be taken care of. And whatever was supposed to be taken care of first, he did it first. And he did it before he was going to have his own pleasure of being able to sit down and eat. Now, Rebekah's brother Laban was the one who actually made the final decision. And there, again, in their society, it was the brother of the woman who made the marriage arrangements. We saw that as well with Abraham. Abraham's servant was given a responsibility. He carried it out without delay. The following morning, he prepared to leave, bringing Isaac, his wife, so that Abraham's seed could continue. And again, even when he was asked to procrastinate, even when he was asked, hey, spend a few days here first with us before we go, he said, no, I need to go back right away. And his family said, well, if it's all right with Rebekah, you can go right away. He went to Rebekah and said, can we leave right away? She said, yes, and away they went. He took care of business. He took care of his master's business. You and I have a responsibility as well to God, because God has called us to be stewards. Even as Abraham's servant was a steward, Abraham's servant's stewardship demonstrates to us how we should fulfill our responsibilities as a steward as well. We need to take care of God's business first and put our business last. And that's what he did. It would probably been nice to sit down and rest for a few days after traveling. I know that when I travel a lot, I get tired and I get worn out. I'm sure it was much more difficult traveling in those days, because I don't think those camels had AC. And so it was a little bit more difficult. It was a little bit more wearing on them. The exercise level was a little bit higher as well. But some key words need to be remembered by every Christian. And these are the words of Abraham's servant. I, being in the way, the Lord led me. I, being in the way, the Lord led me. Abraham's servant went willingly to do his master's bidding. His master sent him knowing God's promises for his son Isaac. As a Christian follows God's promises and walks by faith, he is in the way. And he can expect that God will lead. This is a vital principle for you to understand in your Christian life. I being in the way, the Lord led. You put yourself where God wants you to be, and God will lead you, and God will direct your life. And it's an exciting principle. It takes some unusual twists. It's not what you're going to expect out of life, but it is an exciting time to be able to walk in the way. If you're not busy doing what you're supposed to be doing, you cannot expect to see God's hand lead you. Isaac was a necessary link in the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. Isaac spent most of his life in southern Canaan, in the vicinity of Gerar, Rehoboth, and Beersheba. Isaac had one short time that he went to stay with the Philistines during a famine after God warned him not to go down to Egypt. He had the same tendency as his father. The famine came, and where did he want to go? Egypt. Where did Abraham want to go? Egypt. Where did Jacob end up going? Egypt. You know, you had the Nile River, and you had the fertility there, and you're able to have all of the different foods that are growing there, and people were looking at that. And God said, don't look to the world to provide you for you. Old habits die hard. At that point, God renewed his covenant with Isaac, saying, in Genesis 26, verses 3 to 5, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and thy seed will I give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I spake unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Isaac, however, fell to the same weakness as his father did while he was dwelling in the land of the Philistines. He feared for his life because his wife, Rebecca, was a beautiful woman. And for that reason, he did the same thing as Abraham once again. He lied to the men of that area, saying that she was his sister. God bailed out his father Abraham, and as God bailed out his father Abraham, God also bailed Isaac out. When Abimelech realized that Rebekah was Isaac's wife, he gave instructions to his people, saying, "He that touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And so God did put his protective hand around Isaac. In time, we find that the Bible says shows that Isaac grew so mighty that Abimelech asked him to leave. It's when Isaac definitely separates himself from the men of Gerar that they come to Isaac seeking a blessing from God. In parallel, the Christian brings the most blessing to the world when he lives in separation from sin. If the world can't tell that you're any different from them, they're not going to come to you for answers when they need answers. You need to be different. You need to separate yourself from the world. During this time of Isaac and Rebekah's life, Rebekah had twins. When the babies were struggling in her womb, she turned to the Lord for an answer and was told, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger." We find, of course, that the descendants of these two, Jacob and Esau, the Israelites, which were the descendants of Jacob, the Edomites, who were the descendants of Esau, fought continuously down through history. The Israelites and the Edomites fought continuously down through history. Isaac and Rebekah observed this strange situation. They observed God's revelation, and they commemorated it by appropriately naming their sons. Esau was born red and hairy. His name Esau has a loose connection with the word Seir, which is S-E-I-R, the early name for Edom. The Hebrew word red is related to the word Edom, and the Hebrew word for hairy is very similar to Seir. And thus, Esau's name portrayed his nature. Jacob was the deceiver. Jacob was born grasping Esau's heel. In view of God's revelation to Rebekah about her children, the name Jacob was selected because of its close connection in sound and sense to the noun heel. Jacob, the supplanter, had a name that pointed to his deceptive nature as one who grabs the heel or one who trips up. The births of Jacob and Esau had great significance for the rest of their lives. I grew up in a Christian Reformed church. And in the Christian Reformed church, with the whole concept of covenant theology, that God's covenant with Abraham is passed down to us, baptism takes the place of circumcision. They have the predestination and election. And of course, they look at predestination. They say, the elder shall serve the younger. And they go ahead and they take quotes from the Old Testament and prove that God predestined some to be saved and some to not be saved. It has absolutely nothing to do with that. God foreknew which of the sons would have a tender heart toward him. In his purpose, God elected the elder son to serve the younger. Notice, election has nothing to do with choosing somebody out to be saved. This election had something to do with choosing somebody for service. And God chose Esau to serve Jacob. God's choice of Jacob to be the chosen line was against the natural order, because the natural order, of course, in those days was the eldest was going to be the one who was going to be the head of the family, who was going to be carrying out the purpose of the family. Instead, we find that the younger is chosen by God to carry out his purpose. From the outset, the birth of the nation of Israel was supernatural. God intervened in many different ways. God intervened in the life of Abraham in a miraculous way. Isaac was born in a miraculous way. Esau and Jacob were born, and God pointed out and he said, look, the elder is going to serve the younger. The younger is going to be the one that's going to end up getting the blessing. Esau had a right as the firstborn and the natural heir to a double portion of his father's possessions, as well as the right to become the tribal head. In Esau's case, it could have also included being in the lineage of the Messiah. Later, as the boys grew, Jacob grew up as a shepherd. Esau grew up as a hunter. Esau came in from hunting. He had no respect of the birthright, was his as the eldest son, and bargained it away for a bowl of pottage. The birthright, of course, gave him the right to that double portion. In Genesis chapter 24, verse 34, we read, "Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Jacob, who was quiet and deceptive, understood more about the value of the birthright than Esau. For again, the birthright was the right of the firstborn to have the preeminence in the tribe. Esau was hungry. Esau came in from the field. He was hungry. He's willing to give up the birthright for a bowl of lentil soup. Sometimes things that are of great spiritual value are handled in a profane or crafty way. We find, of course, that Esau handled these things in a profane way. He despised the spiritual things. Jacob knew that the birthright was going to be his, and Jacob handled it in a crafty way instead. Esau treated spiritual and eternal things with contempt because he did not see the value of them. Jacob regarded the birthright highly, but he was willing to serve himself through craft and manipulation. You know, if God is in it, you don't have to manipulate to get something. And far too many times in the Christian life, we see something, I want it this way, and I try to manipulate it, and you try to manipulate it to get it so it goes this way, because that's the way we want. You don't have to do that to have God's will happen in your life. God had already said the elder is going to serve the younger. Isaac and Rebecca needed to trust God's promises and act on God's promises, but instead there were other problems that happened because there was favoritism in the family. Much of this seems to be brought on by the favoritism of the parents. Esau was the favorite of Isaac. Isaac loved it. Esau would go out hunting. Esau would kill the animal out in the field. He would prepare it in a certain way. He had his special sauces and everything, and he'd come and serve it to Isaac, and Isaac just absolutely loved it. Jacob kind of stayed around the house, and Rebecca just loved Jacob and the way that Jacob did things, and Jacob was a lot different than Esau. Esau was kind of a rough man. Jacob was more of a gentle man, and so Esau's the favorite of Isaac, but Esau and Isaac allowed their palate or their taste for food to make their choices. Jacob was the favorite of his mother, who more than likely told him about the promise that God had made at his birth. While Esau valued fleshly satisfaction over spiritually important things, Jacob had spiritual ambition. While believers seek things of spiritual value, they must learn to avoid using the devices of the flesh to accomplish them. You know, you can see sometimes with spiritual ambition, you'll have a guy that gets out of Bible college and he'll listen to a preacher that's been around for a while and he'll sit in the pew and think, boy, if I was up there, I could do better than that. Well, that's spiritual ambition. And it's dangerous. Because the reality of it is, anytime anybody gets up in the pulpit to be able to preach, it's only by God's grace. The only way I could teach a class here is by the grace of God. It's not because I'm deserving of it. God has given grace. I'm responsible to respond to God and use the spiritual gifts that He's given me, but I'll tell you what, it's all from God. Because I'm as human as you are. It's kind of like when we looked at the beginning of Genesis. You know, I'm dirt piled this high. That's what it comes down to. And we need to always remember that, because it's easy to get a big head, and there's no room for a big head in the Christian life. God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Taking the birthright was not the limit of Jacob's deception. With the help of his mother, he worked to deceive Isaac and to steal the blessing as well. Isaac, of course, who wanted to give the blessing to Esau, told him to prepare fresh meat for his, from his hunting for a final meal before the blessing was given. Rebecca plotted to deceive her husband to get the blessing for Jacob. And so here you have the fight going on in the family. You know, he's my favorite and he's getting the blessing. Yeah, but he's my favorite and I'm going to get the blessing for him somehow. Favoritism causes terrible problems in a family. You know, Jacob grew up in a family in which there was favoritism. And when Jacob had his own family, Jacob showed favoritism too, didn't he? He had one son that he made a special coat for. He didn't treat all of his children alike. He had a favorite. And that favoritism caused problems in his family. You can look down through history, you can look down through scripture, and you find out when there's favoritism in a family, it causes problems. David had a favorite. Absalom was his favorite. Caused tremendous problems in David's life and in his family's life. And so there's not a place for favoritism in the family. Rebecca overheard the conversation between Isaac and Esau, and she prepared, she knew what Isaac liked. She prepared a meal the way Isaac liked it, and had Jacob pretend to be Esau, even going so far as to taking the skins of the goat and putting them on his arms so that when Jacob, or when Isaac felt his arms, because Isaac is going blind, he'd feel that the arms were hairy. So Isaac says, you know, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but you know, the arms are the arms of Esau. Well, I'm going to have to trust my arms. I'm going to trust my feelings, you know, my fingers. And the other's fingers do the walking instead. And the reality of it was, he was just plain deceived. Rebekah's trickery was unnecessary because God had already promised the blessing to Jacob. And so Jacob received the blessing that was intended for Esau by Isaac. The blessings that were spoken by the patriarchs were prophetic. They came to pass literally. For in a sense, they were spoken by inspiration. You know, we can't trust our emotions, we can't trust our feelings in spiritual matters. Martin Luther said this, "Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. Our warrant is the Word of God. Not else is worth receiving." You know, if your feelings contradict the Word of God, you better follow the Word of God instead of your feelings. You can't lose by following the Word of God. Esau lacked faith in God. Esau lacked a true sense of values. Esau lacked an appreciation for his birthright. Isaac should have known better than to offer the blessing to Esau because Esau disregarded the values and the faith of his parents. But Isaac was blinded by his favoritism. And that blinding by his favoritism, of course, had other problems and caused other problems for their family. Esau demonstrated his disregard for what his parents' values were, what his parents' faith were, by marrying two Hittite women. In Genesis 26, verse 34 and 35, we read, "And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah." I have to tell you, parents are concerned about who their children marry. And I can tell you that from a parent's perspective. Now, when I was your age, I didn't realize how much parents felt that. When I'm my age, I really realize how much my parents felt that. And, you know, for me, it was just exciting because less than 2 weeks ago, my 37-year-old sister finally got married. And she got a good guy. But she waited. Because she had the same values and the same faith as her parents. And she said, "I'm not taking anything less." And so she waited to get married. And she got a great guy. But, you know, by the time you're 37 years old, you just figure you're going to be single the rest of your life. Okay? I got married when I was 26. I figured I was going to be single the rest of my life. And then I met my wife and it was all over. the writer of Hebrews comments on Esau's character and calls him profane. Hebrews 12, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know thou how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. A person who's profane is a heathenish or wicked person. We could take and study the Edomites, and if you study the Edomites down through history, you'll find that that is the history of the Edomites. The Edomites were a heathenish people, they were a wicked people, and you could take a whole separate study on the Edomites, and of course, we're not going to take a separate study on the Edomites at this time. After Jacob stole the blessing, there were many blessings he missed, and he experienced a life with many different hardships. First of all, Jacob's brother wanted to murder him, so he had to flee for his life. You know, there's nothing like having to run away from your brother because he wants to kill you. Great family life, huh? Secondly, while he's gone, his mother, the one who he was closest to, died, and he never did get to see her again. He goes to work for his uncle Laban. And Jacob's uncle Laban deceived him in his wages 7 times. When Jacob's flocks grew, and God blessed Jacob in spite of Laban's deception, he had to leave Laban suddenly and secretively. Jacob's son Reuben was base and vile. Simeon and Levi, his sons, showed treachery and cruelty to the Shechemites. Jacob's wife Rachel died in childbirth. His son Joseph met a supposedly untimely death. You say, but well, we know that Joseph didn't really die. But for years, Jacob lived as though Joseph died. The grief was the same. It didn't change that. You know, we sometimes forget that because we know the whole story. And I love that story. Jacob was forced by a famine to go to Egypt. Jacob died in a strange land. Jacob was 27 years old when he left Beersheba for Haran. And he's going to spend the next 20 years working for his uncle Laban. Then 33 more years back in the land of Canaan, and spend the last 17 years of his life in Egypt. We know the story after Jacob stole the blessing as well as the birthright. Rebekah overheard the threats that Esau was making on Jacob's life. In all of this deceit and disobedience, God was still at work in separating a people unto himself. We know that all things work together for good to those that love God who are called according to his purpose. God can take bad circumstances and still turn them to his profit. Now that doesn't give an excuse to say, well, I'm going to be able to do something bad so that God can make something good out of it. I actually talked to a preacher one time who was immoral. And when he was confronted about his immorality, he said, well, God's going to really be able to use this in my life. Well, God never intended for him to be immoral in the first place. And he's a preacher that doesn't live that terribly far from here. He also has a large church. And it's a tragic thing. But I remember that confrontation and that statement. Well, God's going to be able to use this. Rebekah asked Isaac to send Jacob to Haran to get a wife of the daughters of Laban, her brother. Isaac, of course, called Jacob to him and blessed him and sent him away to Mesopotamia. Isaac was also displeased, of course, with the wives of Esau. Isaac did agree with Rebekah. I don't want my son marrying a woman of the Canaanites. Yes, he should. I mean, Rebecca wasn't totally honest. Rebecca didn't come to Isaac and say, you know, we've got real problems. Esau wants to kill Jacob, and he's going to have to get out of here. No, Rebecca wasn't honest, totally honest again. She came to Isaac and said, you know, we're both really unhappy with Esau's wives. We don't want Jacob to have a wife of the Canaanites. Let's send Jacob back to my family and get a wife for him there. And Isaac agreed to it. Now, the motivation was right for Isaac. Yes, he agreed that his son should have a wife of their family. But he wasn't really totally apprised of everything. On the way to Haran, while Jacob slept at Bethel, he had a dream in which he saw a ladder or a staircase extending from earth to heaven. In John 1, verse 51, Jesus made apparent reference to this dream in regards to his second advent and the millennial glory. Jacob's heart was probably uncertain about his future at this point. I mean, if you were running away knowing that your brother was trying to kill you, you'd have certain questions in your mind, too, about what your future was going to be like. And that was the case with Jacob at this point. And God graciously made a covenant with him, as he did with Isaac and with Abraham. God's words were, I am with you. I will keep you. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken unto you. And Jacob, of course, responded to God with a very tentative commitment. You know, this is a lukewarm commitment. Listen to this. Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on, so I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. God, if you do this, and this, and this, and this, and this, then you'll be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. If you take care of me, God, then I'll tithe. If you take care of me, God, you'll be my God. And so his commitment was a very tentative commitment. But prior to Bethel, there's no indication that Jacob had any personal contact with God. And so it seems as though Jacob's faith wasn't strong enough to take God at his word, so he had to make his tithe conditional on God's performance of his part of the covenant. The Bible tells us that Jacob prospered while he was under God's hand. He prospered greatly while working for his uncle Laban. He gained two wives, a large family, servants, and great wealth in flocks and herds. After years of serving Laban for his wives and flocks, Jacob made plans to return to Canaan. When discussing his move back to Canaan, Jacob made reference to Laban cheating him and changing his wages 10 times, and how God had overruled Laban's changes. And God had reminded him of his vow made 20 years earlier. Because of Jacob's gaining wealth, flocks and herds at Laban and his son's expenses, there were strained relationships in the family. Thus, while Laban was on a sheep-shearing mission, Jacob took the opportunity to quickly leave. When Laban returned, he pursued Jacob. Jacob had a 3-day advantage, of course, and had reached the hill country of Gilead at that point. But you have to remember, Jacob had little children with him. Jacob had sheep, flocks, and herds with him. Later on, Pastor just preached recently that I don't want to overdrive the herds and the little children because it would be it would hurt them. God warned Laban in a dream to cause no harm to come upon Jacob. When he caught Jacob after a 7-day journey, his first concern was about his family gods that had been stolen. Now, recall, of course, that Rachel had the family gods. Rachel successfully hid the family gods from Laban. But here's the reason why Laban was so concerned about his family gods. Under the Nuzu law, a son-in-law who had possession of the household gods could claim the family inheritance in the courts. So Rachel didn't just steal the gods. Rachel took the inheritance of the family. And that was what Laban was so concerned about. That's what Laban's sons were concerned about. And you know, that's why God probably had to tell them, don't lay a hand on Jacob. Because they're looking at Jacob and they're saying, he stole the family gods, he's taken the whole inheritance, so we're going to take care of this guy. We're going to wipe this bum out because it's not going to happen. God said, oh no, don't you lay a hand on him. Jacob offered to Laban that anyone who was found with his gods would forfeit his life. Of course, we know that they were not found. When Laban could not find the gods, Laban nullified any legal advantage Jacob would have by making a covenant. It was basically a non-aggression treaty between himself and Jacob. And his covenant that was that Jacob would be barred from the land. Now what this really does is God uses this as another means for separating his people. For separating his people, now you're not going to have any of the descendants going back to Haran. Because they are now a separate people, and they cannot go back to Haran. Israel, the prince with God. At the river Jabbok, Jacob was told that Esau was coming to meet him with 400 men. Considering the way he had left 20 years earlier, Jacob was quite nervous about it. So Jacob divided his possessions, sending them in small groups. He had gifts, different gifts for Esau going ahead of him. And Esau would say, "What is this?" And, "This is for you. It's a gift for you, my lord Esau." "What is this?" "This is a gift for you, my lord Esau." And boy, I'll tell you what, he was preparing the way and he wanted to make sure everything went as smoothly as possible. But during that night, Jacob wrestled with God. And in the morning hours, God changed Jacob, the supplanter, to Israel, a prince with God. God changed Jacob, the supplanter, to Israel, a prince with God. This blessing of God pointed toward a new relationship in which Jacob would no longer be the deceiver, but would now have victory with God. Upon his return, of course, Jacob was reconciled with Esau. Esau was over his hot-headed anger. Esau had already become independently wealthy by himself, and so he didn't really feel the need. He didn't really feel that he was missing the blessing anymore at this point. But Jacob still feared his brother, and so Jacob moved a little ways away. He moved south to Shechem, where he purchased a parcel of land and built an altar unto the Lord. His altar was named Elohim Israel, meaning the God of Israel. The God of Israel. The fact that Jacob built an altar with the name God of Israel demonstrates a change in his relationship with God. While they were at Shechem, of course, there was a shameful chapter that took place in Jacob's life. His daughter Dinah went out with the unsaved neighbor's daughters, was seen, desired, and defiled by a young man. Now, the young man, of course, had honorable intentions, and his father wanted Jacob to settle there and have his family intermarry with others in the community. Jacob's sons, Levi and Simeon, used scandal and treachery to kill off the men of the community and arousing the anger of the surrounding people. They told the men, "Hey, if you will all circumcise yourselves, we'll settle down here. Shechem can marry our sister Dinah. We're all going to be one big happy family." And 3 days later, they went out and killed everybody. Not a good thing to do. Jacob obviously was frightened of what was going to happen, but the Bible tells us that God protected Jacob as he separated from these people and moved back to Bethel. God protected them because the people around them were afraid of Jacob and his sons. God put fear into their hearts. Once again, God used the wickedness of Jacob's sons to separate Jacob from the people so that they did not intermarry. Before moving back to Bethel at God's command, Jacob collected all the idols in his family household and buried them by a tree in Shechem. And as they moved, Scripture tells us the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Now, Bethel, of course, was a place that was named by Jacob. It means house of God. Jacob built an altar at Bethel. He named his altar El Bethel. El Bethel, E-L Bethel, meaning the God of the house of God. The God of the house of God. God renewed his covenant with Jacob, assuring him that there was going to be a company of nations and kings that would come from Israel. In Genesis 35, verses 11 and 12, "And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And so once again, the place was named Bethel. Jacob eventually did settle in Hebron, or Hebron, however you want to pronounce it, where Isaac had lived. While they're on their way there, of course, Rachel died in childbirth and was buried near Bethlehem. She named her son Ben-Omi, which is son of my sorrow. After she died, Jacob renamed him and named him Benjamin. Benjamin, son of my right hand. These two names picture the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were to follow. Today, if those of you that have been to Israel, if you drive down from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, you can still see the traditional site of Rachel's grave on the road from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. It is interesting because for years we haven't been able to go to Hebron, but that's the burial place of Abraham, Sarah, of Isaac and Rebekah, of Jacob and Leah, and of Joseph as well. Reuben, Jacob's oldest son, is briefly mentioned in regard to his sin with Bilhah, who was his father's concubine. And by his sin, his eldest son forfeited his birthright as well. Jacob returned to Hebron in time to see his father Isaac before he died, and later when Isaac died, Esau came from Seir to join Jacob in burying his father. In Genesis chapter 36, of course, we find the generations of Esau that are covered. The genealogy obviously shows that Esau became the head of a nation. We find that there's an ungodly line of kings of Edom. But you need to notice, not one of Esau's descendants is ever mentioned in God's registry of the faithful, and they have all gone into obscurity. We find many of the descendants of Jacob that we talk about today, and we talk about them because of their faith and their faithfulness. We don't find it with Esau. Remember that in this life as well. You know, it's more important to be in God's registry of the faithful than to have the little desires that you may have here and there and placing them over God and what God wants. Thank you.